You might remember when people say, I have good news and bad news, and then you're given the choice which you'd like to hear first, the bad news or the good news. Some people would like to hear the bad news first, because then all that is left is the good news. In one sense, I think that's what Paul is doing here. From all this big chunk of Romans, from this point on in chapter 1 all the way towards the end of chapter 3. The good news is that God is righteous, holy, and pure. And I hope you might have noticed that as we read through the passage. Also, that his righteousness is revealed in the gospel. That's what we were reflecting on last Sunday. The bad news is that we are not righteous. In order to make this point, Paul invites the church to look around and then to compare and to contrast. And basically, you have to bear in mind that it is as if Paul is sitting together with friends who more or less share the same worldview. And he invites them to look around at the world at large and to see what's going on in Roman society, in Greek society, in a society that is not informed by the Bible, by scriptures. So he is excluding here those of a Jewish upbringing who were grounded in scripture and learned a little bit more of God's righteousness that Paul will speak more about further on or further down the road as he unpacks his gospel to the church in Rome. Because God is righteous and holy, he cannot and will not leave sin unpunished. If he did so, he would become unrighteous. Therefore, it is right for him to reveal his righteousness in his wrath. And it's more than anger, it is wrath. A God that is good will not be indifferent to evil. That's how we should understand and frame this statement that God is a God that is angry or filled with wrath against sin and evil in the world. So, he will not be indifferent to evil despite showing great patience to those who test him every day. As Kieran indicated last week, this section from Romans 1 to 3 has a bitter sweet taste. In order to appreciate the sweetness of the good news, we first need to be confronted with the bitterness of humanity's predicament when standing on their own before their Creator. Since the gospel has a universal reach, so the gospel is being preached to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the barbarian, to the slave and to the free, to male and female, etc., Paul starts with the others they would regard as already in trouble. And I think it's an easy and very strategic way of sometimes engaging some form of argument, because it helps us to relax about ourselves. Well, let us consider the others first before actually getting close to where we are and to assess our own heart and attitudes and thoughts with regards to God. So he starts with the others. But you will realize how much alike we can be when under God's scrutiny. So think of the gospel as medicine, okay? And as such, we have to see that sometimes we take the medicine not because it's tasteful, not because it causes us immediate sensations of pleasure or even relief or rest. Sometimes that's not the case. I remember as a boy, I had bronchitis. I think I was 11, 12, I think. And it was quite severe, you know. I was gasping for air, actually, at some point. And the doctor prescribed a very bitter, disgusting syrup that I had to drink. It was terrible. It was horrible. It was awful. But I had to do it. I had to drink it in order to get well. So think of the gospel as medicine for the soul. We will see that it is not, you know, something that you have to drink, but a pill that can be quite hard to swallow. But definitely, it is a necessary one. In our passage this morning, we will see how that is so in 3 points. First, we'll have a look at God's wrath as a bitter revelation in verse 18. We will see the battle for the truth as a matter of life and death from the second half of verse 18 all the way to verse 23. And then we will see and reflect on the inevitable consequences of sin when our idea of freedom deceives us. That's from verses 24 to verse 32. So first, we have the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18. God's wrath is a bitter revelation. And from the opening of this verse, we see that Paul is tackling our misconceptions about who God is. As I've been speaking to you and sharing with you how in our society, among those who believe there is a God, many of them still get it wrong. So forget about the atheists who do not believe there is a God at all. And of course, they have to erect other idols for them to bow to and to therefore to give expression to their religious makeup, even though they will deny that. But anyway, those who think and who believe that there is a God, many of them still do not grasp the extent and the fullness of who he is in terms of how he has revealed himself to us. And particularly, when it comes to the realization that God is pure, God is holy, and therefore it is in his right to be angry, to have the manifestation, the revelation of his wrath against everything and everyone who is on the wrong in the world he created. So an understanding of God has to involve both his goodness as well as his justice, both his mercy as well as his purity. And you have to put them all together so that God is justified when he manifests his anger, his wrath against evil. And also in verse 18, we'll see that we're not talking about future judgment. As Christians, we believe that there is a day when Jesus Christ will come and he will make everything right, holy, pure, and just as never before. But what the passage is saying here is that God is revealing his wrath here and now, today. It's in the present, not in the future. He is manifesting his disaffection. He is manifesting his anger against what's going on in the world today. And of course, that's against both ethical and spiritual rebellion, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Second, we see how these men who are ungodly and these men who are unrighteous, how they are causing God to be angry at them because they suppress the truth. And this is what they do. Second half of verse 18, it says quite clearly, those men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what kind of truth? What is this truth that Paul is thinking about here? Well, the truth he's talking about here is the very knowledge of God. And we can see that there is a battle of worldview here. There is a battle of truth here, if you like, and a battle for the truth, for the controlling of the narrative that truly express and declares and describes the world as it is and the relationship between us and God as it is actually happening. So it is a battle because of that. It is a battle for the truth that is a matter of life and death. Because if God is true, we are in trouble. And here's the point that Paul is making. Because they know that we are in trouble, they decide therefore to change the narrative. But that's silly, isn't it? The fact that you change the description of a thing does not change the thing itself, does it? So an attempt to change the narrative, for example, that God does not exist, or the God as revealed in the Bible is not the true God, it doesn't change the fact that he is who he is. And that's interesting, because that's how God revealed himself and manifested himself to Moses in the Old Testament. Who are you? What's your name? Well, I am who I am. So it doesn't matter what you think of who I am, but pay attention to what I am disclosing of myself to you, because it can be a matter of life or death. So in an attempt to control the narrative, in an attempt to change, let's say, the state of affairs by controlling the narrative, they suppress the truth. And to suppress is to hold back, to restrain, to hinder. And you can see that there is nothing accidental here. You know, sometimes we do make mistakes unwillingly, don't we? But what Paul is saying here, that's not the case. When humanity decided to suppress the truth about the knowledge of God, they did it willingly. It was no accident. It was planned. It was desired. They suppress what they know is the truth because somehow it makes them feel better. Somehow they can see immediate benefits from it rather than agreeing with what God is saying about himself, with what God is saying about them, and what God is saying about the world we live in today. Well, but where is such knowledge of God found first, according to Paul in this passage? Well, if you look from verses 20 to 21, that Paul here gives us a hint at what some people call natural theology. That means God's revelation of himself through creation. And throughout the Bible, we see how the biblical writers, they understand that nature reflects the glory of the Creator. Psalm 19 is a great example of that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's how wonderful it is to have a look around that nature, have a look around and see throughout the year the various seasons and how they bring the beauty of nature, but also they reveal the beauty and the power and the wisdom and the very presence of the Creator. God is not nature, but he does reveal himself through the works of his creation. He reveals his eternal power and divine nature, as Paul mentions that. And given who is revealing, that means that is God. And what he is revealing is not simply revealing the beauty of nature. He is actually, through nature, showing up and showing who he is. So because of that, everyone, and in particular, those who are detached from any religious and spiritual engagement with the Bible, with the Old Testament in Paul's days, and with the gospel in our day to day, well, they are inexcusable. There are no excuses. The glory is there on display. The power is there manifested. The wisdom is there to be explored, to be admired, to be desired. And yet, that's not what they do. The passage says that although they knew God, they decided not to give him honor or to be thankful to him. They ignore him willingly, knowingly, intentionally. So it's a serious matter here when we unpack this battle for the truth here. And it's becoming clearer and clearer who is going to be the losers here, who is going to be on the losing side here in this passage. How are they suppressing the truth here. Because the truth is about God, the knowledge of God revealed in nature, and how they, although knowing that, they decided not to give honor and glory to God. But how are they doing it? Verses 21, second half of verse 21, all the way to verse 23, give us an indication of how this is going. It reads, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then the passage goes on through verse 22, how they became fools, and verse 23, how instead of giving glory to God, they gave glory to creation. So how are they suppressing the truth? Well, first, what they do is basically they apply their own thinking. And what is Paul meaning by that? The word for thinking here means as they deliberate with themselves, as I deliberate with myself, my own thinking, which means that I am rejecting external knowledge. That means I am rejecting any form of God's revelation to add information, to have an input in the way I am processing my own thinking. And that's a very selfish, self-centered way of thinking, as if the world around has nothing to do and has no information and no input to add to your understanding of yourself or the world you live in. So that in turn resulted in foolishness and empty hearts. Without God's revelation, without God's input, or if you like a little bit of philosophy, without God as the key for you to have a solid epistemology, you end up empty. Your self-deliberating, your own thinking will be an exercise that impoverishes your soul and your mind over and over and over and over again until there is nothing left. By attempting or claiming to have found the light of knowledge, like many philosophers of the past, like many people in the world today, they in themselves are becoming darkened by their own folly. Why? Because of their deliberate rejection of the knowledge of God. Having had the revelation of God, having been exposed to that knowledge, they decided to suppress it and to work with what was already there within, not allowing their thought processes to be informed, to be enlightened, to be enriched, to be deepened by the knowledge of the Creator, by the knowledge of God. And in the end, they are trapped in this vicious circle. This vicious circle of self-deceit, because they claim to be wise when in reality they are the very opposite. So instead of receiving more and more wisdom by thinking on and by themselves, they're actually becoming more and more foolish. And also this vicious circle of false religion. Because instead of recognizing the Creator of the world, they give the glory that is due to Him to creation in the form of all sorts of forms of false religion, as they worship creation instead of the Creator. Having rejecting God, they are left to their own devices, falling prey to their idolatrous longings. What they don't realize is that by giving glory to creation, that is actually an act of profanation. It's an act of open blasphemy against the true, good, wise, and righteous God. Sometimes what we choose tells a lot about what kind of people we are. And when people decide not to choose or not to go along with God, and they decide to choose other idols, that tells a lot about what predicament is upon them in the end. When that righteous, wise, holy, pure, enlightening God will bring upon them at his revelation. So instead of reveling in God's eternal, pure, and incorruptible glory, they decided to settle for less. The perennial, the impure and corrupted man-made religion. Well, when I decide to reject what is eternal, what is immortal, and what is pure, what is there left for me? Mortality, corruption, and impurity. So, in this battle for the truth, these people who have chosen to suppress the truth will find themselves on the losing end. Third and last, we see how God, therefore, once he has revealed that he is angry, he reveals his wrath against all unrighteousness in verse 18, how is God then applying his anger? Well, we see from verses 24 to 32 the inevitable consequences of sin when our idea of freedom deceives us. Three times in the passage, we see the expression that God gave them up. He gives them up. Three times. Verses 24, verses 26, and verse 28. From verses 24 to 25, we see that God gives them up to their own appetites, which led to idolatry. And idolatry is just a more tasteful, human-suited form of religion. But as I said before, the fact that it's more tasteful or the fact that it suits us best, it doesn't mean that it is the best for us. It doesn't mean that it's the right thing for us. It doesn't make it true. You have always to remember that. In order to produce healing, physicians, doctors, sometimes they have to inflict pain. And even though it's painful, even though it does produce a measure and an intensity of suffering, it is the right thing. It goes against our natural disposition to avoid suffering and to avoid going down the road of struggles. And yet, man-made religion is exactly that. It is more tasteful and more suited, but it doesn't end well, verses 24 to 25. So he gave them up to their lusts of their hearts, to impurity and to the dishonoring of themselves. That in turn leads to a lifestyle that's no longer controlled by the longing for pleasing and serving God, but now it becomes the longing for serving and pleasing one's own lust and appetite. And you see here in verses 26 to 27 how that not only covers all that we as a church have already established as wrong and sinful sexual behavior, but it comes even to all forms of dishonorable passions that includes homoerotic relations of all types. And we have to consider that seriously in the world we live today. Because on one hand, Jesus calling us to be kind. Jesus calling us to be merciful. Jesus calling us to be respectful. Jesus calling us to see people through his eyes of love, forgiveness, and compassion. On the other hand, as we are going through the book of Revelation, we see the fiery eyes of the glorified and enthroned Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes are pure and searching, and whose fire will eventually consume everything that goes against him, goes against his will, goes against his mind, and goes against his kingdom. I think it is wrong to single out homosexual behavior as the greatest sin of all times. But I think it is also wrong not to highlight homosexual behavior as one of the many ways in which we as humans are displeasing God and submitting ourselves under his wrath. And as you can see in the passage, Paul does not stop to that. He highlights that, and he goes against the trend of Roman and Greek society, which were far more tolerant than what Paul's language here would allow with regards to that form of behavior. And Paul carries on because not only God gave people up to their own appetites, God not only gave people up to dishonorable passions of all sorts, but also God gave them up to a debased mind, always prone to disobedience, verses 28 to verse 32. When the light is gone, the light of the knowledge of the holy presence of God with us, darkness take over. God is justified in his judgment against mankind. Look at the list of sins and vices Paul displays in this passage here. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? I remember watching on a few occasions Mike Tyson fighting. At the peak of his career, he was invincible. He was a boxing machine, if you like. And one thing that was quite characteristic of Mike Tyson was once he had found an opening, he wouldn't stop until the opponent was either knocked down or knocked out. He wouldn't stop at all. He would go and he would punch and punch and punch and punch until it was over. It feels like that it's the same that Paul is doing here as he's struggling to catch a breath as he moves from one type of vice to another in verses 28 to verse 32. Have a look with me. They were filled, verse 29, with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full with evil, with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And only when he feels now it's over for you to have a very broad and very clear picture of the situation, only then he stops to make further comment towards the end of chapter 1. Sometimes it is hard to be kind and honest at the same time because the truth can be offensive. If you are a gossip, or if you are disobedient to your parents, or if you are those who keep planning evil against others, or if your heart is full of envy, let us remember it's all on the same level from all the verses going through the way God is submitting people under his judgment as he gives them up in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. They are put all on the same level under the judgment of the same God who is displaying the same intensity of wrath against unrighteousness. From this list that Paul has as he carries on, you know, banging and hitting us very hard and very insistently, we can draw two conclusions from that list. First is that those people who keep suppressing the truth, those people upon whom the God's wrath is, those people who have decided to create their own form of religion in order to make them more comfortable with a world that's so broken and so hurt and so torn apart by our own evil and sinfulness. Those people, well, they no longer seek to reflect the Creator's image, and they know it. And second, they've become sponsors of evil and rebellion against a holy and righteous God. So the irony here is that the people think that by behaving and thinking the way they do, they mock the idea of a Creator God as if their actions prove that He is either non-existent or at least not interested in human affairs. And that's very much the prevalent idea in our society today, isn't it? You have a very militant atheist minority, and you have a more broadly spread number of people in Britain today who, even though think that there is a God, would debate whether how much of his input or how much of his interest he is investing in our world today. They don't realize that as they give themselves into that form of behavior and thinking, they're actually confirming that they are indeed under God's wrath. The punishment here is to give what they want, knowing well what the outcome is going to be. So as we bring our sermon this morning to a conclusion, let us have four brief reflections that I hope will be helpful for us in our understanding of this passage here. First, God's revelation of His righteousness as holy and pure is good news. Think like this. Would you rather deal with an unholy, corrupted, and unjust God? Praise Him and thank Him that it is nothing like that. Second, in His holy wrath, then does not come from a grudge or from resentment. God is not human. Thank God for that. It comes from His justice, His moral superiority, and His sinlessness. So His judgment is both thorough as well as impartial. Third, we need to reassess what is normality in the world God created and realize that it is only normal when it reflects His glory and image. Fourth, we need to recognize our need to return to God, to choose His way. Natural revelation is not enough, because God continues to do it day after day, week after week, year after year, season after season. It's all there, displaying His glory, His beauty, His majesty, His wisdom, His power, even His presence. Natural revelation is not enough. We need special revelation and special intervention from the only one capable of doing that, and that is God Himself. The God who judges is the God who reveals Himself in a special way through Jesus Christ, and therefore He is also the God who saves. If that's the case, we will see that it has to be by his grace and through faith, as Paul has already stated in chapter 1, verse 17. Because we need the gospel as the power of God to save, so that the righteous will live by faith. And God, and Paul has made the point here that left to our own devices, left to our own thinking, left to our own will and desires, we will continue to reject God. And God will continue to reveal and to manifest and to impose his wrath upon our unrighteousness. But this is just the hard pill to swallow as we move on to understand not the bitter side of it, but the sweetness of God's full plan to restore us, to redeem us, to save us through Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O God and Father, we thank you for being honest with us. Some people, Lord, out of maybe kindness, maybe fear, or maybe even out of indifference, they are not that honest with us, Lord. Thank you for being honest. Thank you for declaring the truth as it is. Thank you for not pulling any punches. It is better to know what's going on with us, what's going on with the world, and what are the consequences of it, rather than trying to ignore it or to deceive ourselves, creating a different narrative that although might give us some consolation for the presence, will be useless for changing the outcome. So God and Father, thank you for highlighting the importance of the gospel, the importance of Jesus Christ, given, Lord, that on our own we remain under judgment, but hidden, saved by, protected by Christ, we are indeed saved. And may it be today that people who have listened to this message might come to the same realization. And instead of running away from you because you're revealing your wrath, will decide by the power of Christ in them to come to you and ask for Christ to be merciful upon them, as you've also promised in your good news of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.